The story begins at a crowded bus stop in a gray and dreary city in the rain as the darkness of evening is closing in. The main character and narrator of the story begins to notice at this crowded bus stop the unhappiness that's reflected in the faces of those waiting to board the bus. There's much jostling around and elbowing because everybody's worried about getting a seat on the bus. He's worried about getting a seat on the bus. But as he waits, people in line in front of him begin to drop out for various reasons, deciding at the last moment that they don't really want to make that trip anyway, so they're not going. He gets on the bus, he gets a seat, and he notices there were plenty of seats. The bus is not even half full. And then the bus pulls away from the stop, and something happens that he doesn't expect. Soon, the bus leaves the ground. That's right, it leaves the ground and begins to go up in the air. And he looks out the window and he doesn't know what to think as the city that he came from gets smaller and smaller and the world gets smaller and smaller. And he realizes, okay, this is no ordinary trip on the bus. The traveler eventually realizes he had boarded a bus in hell bound for heaven. So begins C.S. Lewis's little fantasy book that he wrote titled The Great Divorce. Lewis makes his reader think about why people will find themselves in this place we call hell. Any discussion of the now and later hope of Christ, which is the series for this spring, any discussion of that necessarily includes the topic of hell. Is hell a literal place? And if so, what's it like? And of course, the far more relevant question, who's going to end up there and why? I don't know everything there is to know about hell. But I'm going to tell you a few things that I think Scripture reveals to us about this concept, about this idea. I'm going to pick a different kind of passage to read for us as our text today. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It's a little different, and you might be a little surprised by it, because it doesn't actually use the term hell anywhere, but it does talk about eternal punishment, which is what we think of as hell. 2 Thessalonians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church, and he writes, beginning in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you've believed our testimony to you." So, even though Paul doesn't actually use one of the three different Greek words usually translated hell in this passage, he does describe the punishment of the wicked as everlasting destruction. It's what we think of as hell. At the beginning of this letter, in the verses that I did not read, Paul tells his readers that he boasts or brags about their endurance in the midst of persecution and tribulation. It's important to keep this context in mind as we consider what Paul writes next. The church he's writing to is oppressed, really oppressed. They're being persecuted. They're losing property as it's being taken away from them just because they're believers. And some are even losing their lives. There's two sides to the concept of salvation in the Bible, to God's salvation that's presented throughout Scripture, from Exodus all the way to Revelation. It's rescue. Rescue for the faithful. Rescue for believers. And judgment for oppressors. Those two things are held in balance throughout the Scriptures. Paul alludes to both in this letter to the Thessalonians. There's a verb that he uses that's, what is it? Antipadidomai. I'm sure you'll remember that. It's a Greek verb that's very well translated in the NIV, payback. That's basically what it means. That there is going to be recompense or payback for those who do terrible things. It's used in verse 6. Hell is always associated with judgment in the Bible. There will literally be hell to pay for the oppressors and persecutors of God's people and innocent victims. Deep down, we all get that, don't we? Deep down, we're outraged when the guilty go free, when evil abusers of defenseless victims get off on a technicality. It makes us angry because deep down, we understand that justice is a good thing. In verse 7, Paul encourages oppressed believers who are the victims of terrible injustice. He encourages them with the promise that there is rest to come at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes from heaven with angels and power. And by the way, we're going to wrap up this series next week with the message titled Return of the King and what that's about. Salvation means rescue for the oppressed, for the faithful, for the righteous, and judgment. Just recompense, payback for wicked oppressors. It seems to me there's a number of questions about hell that always come up, and I want to deal with a few of those that I think we can from this text. Questions about hell. We're going to look at three very quickly, and then I'm going to tack on a fourth even more quickly. But three basic ones. Hell, is it a place or a state of being? In verse 9, Paul makes it clear that some will be, he says, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. Hell consists of being away from the presence of the Lord and His glory. The horror of hell will be the tragedy that human beings made by God in the image of God, to be lived in the presence of God for God, should spend eternity without God. By being separated from the glory of Christ, the condemned will be alienated not only from God, but from their own true identity as human beings. Because what makes us something different is that we're created in the image of God. Instead of being fulfilled or glorified, their humanity will shrink and shrivel and be destroyed. Instead of shining with the glory of Christ, their light is extinguished in the outer darkness. Back to C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce. And in that title, divorce, he means the separation of heaven and hell, of people going different directions. He gives this incredible example of what happens to human beings when they deny God, when they turn away from Christ, and they begin to make something else their God, because something else always becomes God. The void has to be filled. And he's got this one example, because on the bus, all these people from hell get off the bus kind of at the edge of heaven in this kind of valley. Now, remember, this is fantasy. This is not actually what heaven's going to be like, but he's trying to help us understand why some people aren't there. So in all of these people, and he watches all of these people interact with people from heaven. And it's interesting, the people from hell don't have bodies, but the people from heaven do. It's a great contrast. But in one case, he describes this little tiny gnome-like creature. And on a leash, he's got this enormous kind of monstrous figure. And he meets with this woman from heaven who's glorious and wonderful and beautiful. And he watches the interaction. And there's a number of these stories. That's what the book consists of, basically. All of these people interacting with someone who's in heaven who tries to convince them, come back with me. Come on with me. And the little kind of midget gnome-like person doesn't speak. He speaks through the big kind of monster ghoul thing he's got on the leash. And it becomes clear in the conversation that the little figure is the human who is shrinking in his humanity. And the woman he meets with was his lover on earth. And she's saying, come. And he won't do it because he won't give up the things most precious to him that has replaced God in his life. And as the conversation goes, the little guy gets smaller and smaller until he becomes not visible anymore. So is it a literal place, hell? Or is it a state of mind, a state of being? Well, I think the answer is yes. Scripture offers a number of descriptions of hell. It's like trying to describe a place that's indescribable. Here's some of them. An unquenchable fire, a black darkness, a furnace of fire, fire and brimstone, where the worm does not die, and the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Is that a literal place? Perhaps so. But I think the worst part of hell will not be the environment, although it will be a dark and dreary place without the light and love that God provides. I think the horror of hell is the state of mind, is knowing what was missed, forever spiraling deeper and deeper into self-absorption and self-pity with no love and no hope and no desire for love or hope. Second question, well, who ends up there? That's kind of a key thing, right? Who ends up in hell? From this passage, there's two kind of groups of people that Paul seems to indicate. First, oppressors. And that's throughout the Old Testament. I've been reading through Isaiah just in my own devotional time. And just this morning, the passage of Isaiah was Isaiah 10. And it talks about oppressors, people who oppress the poor, and that God's coming to get you. Kind of language. It's a little scary. Paul says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. N.T. Wright, one of my favorite pastors and theologians from the Church of England, he says, judgment is necessary unless we are to conclude absurdly that nothing much is wrong or that God doesn't mind very much. Oppressors who turn away from God and abuse the people of God. Now, I think this is a dangerous truth for Christians in the Western world. I think it's dangerous because we are pretty much undeniably a part of the power structure of our society. That scares me. That's always scared me. It's dangerous in two respects. First, we've got to be vigilant and checking our own motives and desires in the use of political and financial resources that we are blessed with. We must not be found on the side of those who oppress poor, downtrodden people. And I think that's a tough call sometimes. History is filled with examples of Christians who end up with political and financial resources who abuse those resources. They become oppressors. If God's going to bring to account non-believers who oppress the weak, don't you think there's going to be an even stricter judgment for so-called Christians who do so? I do. The second thing we must be very careful about, we've got to heed the words of Paul. If and when a time comes when we become the oppressed, and Christians in different parts of the world are the oppressed, but if we find ourselves in that place, Paul writes in Romans, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Somebody who really understands that and gets this is the Croatian theologian Miroslav Volf, V-O-L-F. He is grew up in Croatia. He's about my age, so he was there when that was a war-torn, vengeful place as Christians and Muslims fought continuously. And he writes this, and I find it fascinating. He says, "The only resource powerful enough to both pacify the human heart's desire for justice and at the same time keep us from getting sucked into that cycle of blood and vengeance is to say there is a God and He will make everything right. He will put everything right. If you don't believe that there is somebody that's going to make everything right, then you will pick up a sword and you will get sucked in. If you don't believe that the doctrine of God's judgment is a resource for living at peace on earth, you've led a sheltered life. Belief in a God of judgment is crucial," he writes, "for a Croatian to live at peace on earth." So the temptation is to kind of help God. He doesn't need our help in that sense of holding people accountable. There's a whole other group besides oppressors where we kind of see, awful people who oppress and hurt the innocent. Hell's for that kind of person. But Paul alludes to somebody else too. He alludes to those who reject Christ, who are not necessarily overtly oppressing others. He says in verse 8, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the only way to know God is through faith in Jesus Christ. When human beings give their allegiance to and their worship to that which is not God, and they reject the gospel, they worship something that is less than God, they progressively cease to reflect the image of God. I think it's possible for people to continue down this road of resisting the mercy of God in Christ, of resisting every prompting of the Spirit, resisting the love of God, so that after death, they become at last, by their own choice, creatures that have ceased to bear the image of the divine Maker in any way or form. Hell is the default destination only in the sense that to reject God is to reject everything that is associated with God and all the gifts of God. Hell's not so much a destination, don't think of it that way as much, as an absence. It's an absence of God in the choice of self-absorbing pride or self-pity. In fact, C.S. Lewis writes, "Hell's the greatest monument to human freedom." It's this sort of freedom that he means. It's the freedom of the crazed alcoholic to demand that when his drinking is all he lives for, and that's all he wants, and he's willing to turn his back on everyone he loves and everyone who loves him, and he throws himself into one thing only, another shot, another drink. And that can apply to all kinds of different things. C.S. Lewis also says there's only two kinds of people. Those who say, "Thy will be done," to God, or to those whom God in the end will finally say, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose to turn away from God. The doors of hell are locked from the inside. In his story of the bus ride to heaven, the point is that everybody that gets on the bus, everybody that gets to the edge of heaven, everybody that has the opportunity to connect with someone from heaven, everybody who has the opportunity to get there, they all decide they don't want to go there. They don't want to give up whatever it is they've put their whole life and focus upon that has become their God. Third question, how long does it last? Well, Paul says they'll be punished with an everlasting destruction. And the Greek word translated everlasting is aionios, and it means everlasting, forever. That's kind of what it means. There are different views that different Christians have on whether those in hell are eventually completely extinguished and destroyed, or I don't think Scripture really indicates that, although I wouldn't say absolutely for sure. And there's lots of other questions about hell. How will I enjoy God in heaven knowing someone I loved is not there, who is in hell? How is that going to work? I think that's a good question. I think we'll know first that they don't want to be there. They don't want to be with God in heaven. I'm not sure that'll help a lot. Here's what will help a lot. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There are some things which we must trust our Heavenly Father with. And I think that's one of them. Now, most discussions of hell tend to push us into thinking much more about the hereafter rather than the here and now. God's desire is to be with us now and later. Christ didn't come just to offer an escape route to avoid hell. I've never met a healthy Christian in my life who was primarily motivated out of fear of hell. Honestly, I think very little about hell. This is the second time in 14 and a half years I've preached about it. Maybe you think that's good, maybe you think that's not good. I do think quite a lot about God with me in the here and now. I'm not trying to dodge hell. I'm not trying to make it to heaven. I want the most out of life every day in the here and now. I'm convinced Christ offers the very best, not the easiest, but the best life. And our experience of Christ in this life is a little taste of heaven to come that'll be completed. Part of the whole point of being saved is not so much to dodge hell as it is being a part, playing a vital role in bringing the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, into the world now That looks a lot like hell sometimes. So the pivotal word, I think, that Jesus spoke about hell is in Matthew 16:18, when Peter says that great confession, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "You're Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I'll put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out." So do you get what he's saying there? So we're not frightened people tiptoeing around hoping to stay on God's good side so that we can dodge hell or punishment in the hereafter. That's not us. We're charging into the teeth of hell on earth, armed with the gospel of peace, rescuing our brothers and sisters from hell on earth, announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, making a difference in the world now. We fight the good fight in our own souls, ever yielding more of ourselves to God's redeeming, life-changing power. And we fight the good fight in our community and the world by proclaiming the Prince of Peace and doing all manner of good in His holy name. No, we do not fear hell as the people of Christ. It's the devil and his servants who shake in their boots before the advancing banner of Christ. That's what we're about. At the end of the great divorce, the main character, he's standing on the edge of heaven and he's watching all these interactions between people coming up from hell and those coming from heaven to convince them to come, and none of them come. And they all choose to go back. And then all of a sudden, he hears this great trumpet blast and he sees the sun coming up and he gets a glimpse at the beginning of the end time and the second coming. And he panics and he thinks, "Oh my goodness, it's too late for me." And then he awakens from his dream with a choice of heaven or hell before him. Not in the sense of where you're going to go when you die, but in the sense of who's going to be your God and who you're going to live for now that carries on for an eternity. Choose heaven. Choose Christ as your God and your Savior. Choose Him while you can. And by that, I don't mean the choice will be taken away someday as much as you'll never be able to deny the choice you make. You won't want to. Make the good choice. Seek Him now. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we give thanks to You that You're a God who doesn't want any to suffer eternal destruction in a place we call hell. You're a God who would, with all His heart, see every person to repent, to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Not just to dodge something after death, but to live well today and tomorrow and forever. To live in the light of Your grace, Your forgiveness, Your purpose, Your transforming power. That's what we want. That's what we want for our brothers and sisters in this community and for people throughout the world. So help us, Lord, be faithful. To be faithful to that message of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. I pray for those, Lord, who just wrestle with that still. I pray the Spirit will prompt as never before that there will be a response, not out of fear of some terrible place, but a response to the love of God in Christ. A desire to be with You, our Creator, our Provider, our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.